Joshua chapter 12 tonight, and a lot of times when I'm going through certain sections of the Pentateuch, as you know, we will either go very quickly and just kind of pass over summarizing what a passage says, or we may skip some passages altogether if they're not easily suitable for a mixed congregation. But this passage tonight may look to you like it ought to be skipped, but I think you'll see that it should not be. But you will see that there's a list of a lot of military victories. But one of the main reasons I wanted to go ahead and teach Joshua 12 is because of the way it's printed in the NIV. I'm actually sorry that Barbara can't be here to see me hold up an NIV because she loves it so. But I want to show you how it's printed in the NIV. And you've got a list of 31 kings, and so they actually print the statistics about the kings in columns. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, one. And you add up all of those columns, and you get the total that it says at the end of the chapter, 31 kings in all. Now, how could you not want to preach on a passage that is laid out like that? It begins this way. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all the Arabah eastward. That's talking about over here toward the sunrise east of the Jordan. And let me remind you of some of these place names that are mentioned here. The Arnon River is down here. It was the southern border of the king called Sihon, and Sihon was defeated by Moses. He was the king of the Amorites, and that very bottom river coming out just about perpendicular at just about the middle of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea is the river Arnon. So it says that from the valley of the Arnon all the way up here to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was up in this area, north of this green area. So all that, it says in the first verse, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, and Aroer is down there, Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok. Jabbok is there. Jacob once crossed the Jabbok. He had just been wounded in the leg by the Lord when that happened. The boundary of the Ammonites. Now, what the Arabah is this wasteland that goes down from the Sea of Galilee, past the Dead Sea, on down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Arabah would be along that particular bank or coast of the Jordan River. The term itself means wasteland, means desert. So what you have here is an interesting way of bringing up a subject that was very important in ancient Israel and that even became a sore subject to a certain extent, and that is that under Moses, when they marched through, they asked for passage from Sihon. He wouldn't let them through. So they fought him here, and they fought him at Heshbon, and they won Heshbon and won all this territory. Then they asked for passage through from King Og, and Big Og wouldn't let them through, so they took all of his territory as well. It says that, it says in verse 3, and the Arabah to the sea of Kinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, eastward, and in the direction of Beth-Jeshemoth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, that's that, southward, and in the and to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, that's down here. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Adrian, ruled over Mount Hermon and Saleka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites. Here's Reuben down here. The Gadites there, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, there's a great commentator on the book of Joshua, Dr. Ralph Davis. He was professor for a number of years at Jackson, at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Now he's a pastor. But he has a great statement about this chapter. He says, reading the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, does not exactly engulf the reader in a glow of devotional warmth. How can pondering such material prepare you for a day at the office or on the tractor? Well, must be something to it, because look over at Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Here's a great psalm of praise to the Lord. And in Psalm 135, verses 8 through 12, it says, he it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Then he goes on to say, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. What's the context here in mentioning mentioning Sihon and Big Og? Why are they mentioned in this psalm?
It means Israel didn't steal a lamb on the Palestinians.
They what?
They didn't steal that lamb on the Palestinians.
Yes, to put a very contemporary 21st century twist on it, that's right. They didn't steal that land from the Palestinians. It was given to them by God, and it was given to them by God with the conquest of specific enemies. See, we've read this psalm before responsively at our church. So Sihon and Og have found their way into our worship services. Now, why do we want to talk about Sihon and Og? Well, kind of the same way that if we ever recited the Apostles' Creed, we would talk about Pontius Pilate. See, it all has to do with God's power and God's might over our enemies. You might be interested to know that the very next psalm, Psalm 136, in verses 19 and 20, mention Sihon and Og again. Says that God killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see that psalm is really written to be spoken responsively in worship. One man will lead, and the congregation will repeat for his steadfast love endures forever. Or in the King James Version, for his mercy endures forever. Now, the point is that the story of the defeat in Sihon and Og are part of the mighty acts of God. But there was also the second part of the story, the second aspect of the fact that God enabled Israel to conquer them. And what is that second aspect, that positive aspect? Yes, he gave that land to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh at their request. They said, "We like this land. We'll camp here. Please give us this land." Well, what was the objection to that to begin with? They hadn't finished the conquest, and Moses wanted to be sure that they would fight. And so he said, "If we let you stay here, then you won't go over here with Joshua into the promised land and fight with us." And they said, "Oh, yes, we will. We will make our settlements. We will leave our wives and our children here, and we will send every able-bodied man among us, and we will go over here, and we will make war, and then we will return to our homes." Yes, Johnny?
It's interesting, when they won that land there, that Joshua, Moses, whoever it was, they're talking to him, he says, "Don't you remember Kadesh Barnea? How God was angry with us, and now you don't want to go over?
Yeah.
You want to make us wander 40 more years in the wilderness?"
Yeah.
Of course, they, like you said, they said, "We're going to go over there with you, but we just want this land to come back home."
That's right. And so the point is that this unexpected event happened, so that as God enabled them to conquer these kings, they decided, 2.5 tribes of them, that they wanted this land. But they did agree to go to the other side. Now, the question is, by the way, if you want to read all of this, if you're not real familiar with this story, you can read about it first in Numbers 21, and then second in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. But that was the situation. Now the question is, why bring it all up here in this list? And why mention it all again? Why keep the defeats of Sihon and Og before the people? And why mention Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh? Well, the first reason is to guard the unity of God's people. To guard the unity of God's people. Christians are to strive for a unity of the Spirit until we all come to what? The unity of the faith. That's what it says in Ephesians. And so there are always going to be Christians of a certain type, Christians of a particular persuasion, Christians who hold certain convictions. And in just the same way, there needed to be a unified nation of Israel. And these tribes over here knew that they might very well be in danger of being forgotten or looked down upon as not legitimate in the eyes of their fellow Israelites. Turn with me for a sneak peek at chapter 22, Joshua 22, and you'll see why this is so important. We will read, before we get to chapter 22, excuse me, that the Lord set up a central sanctuary. He had said He would. He had said there would be a place where He would record His name and that people would come there and worship Him for the annual feasts and pilgrimages and so on. That would be where the tabernacle would be set up. That would be where the offerings would be made. Do you remember where that place was?
Shiloh.
The place was Shiloh. And so it was established that at Shiloh, there they would worship. At Shiloh, there would the offerings be. Now, look with me at chapter 22:10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. In other words, as they were leaving the west side to go home, they built an altar not on their side, but on the west side. So there was insult to injury. The idea that they should build an altar at all was sinful. But the idea that they should build an altar on the side of the land of Canaan instead of their own side was just absolute effrontery, and the tribes gathered together at Shiloh, and they're going to make war on them. So it says in verse 13, "Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which we even yet we've not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague on the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord?'" And so they're exhorting them, don't rebel against the Lord. They mention Achan and so on. But here's the interesting answer in verse 21. "Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribes of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings." You could add, at Shiloh. "So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord." And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, "Behold the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." Well, the people of Israel liked that answer. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were afraid of being forgotten, afraid of being made second-class citizens, afraid of not even being considered Israelites. This kind of thing, of course, goes on in the Christian church, doesn't it? We tend to make factions. These people believe that, and therefore we want to be with them and ally themselves with them. And before very long, we can even forget that some of these other people over here who do not think that way are even Christians. You know, I had a lengthy email exchange till I got sick of it with someone who was listening to the sermons online, hadn't visited the church yet, but he didn't like my offering the gospel to people. To him, that was an Arminian thing, that you offered the Lord Jesus Christ and offered that he would save you if you repented and believed. And, you know, we talked for a long time. He just didn't see how you could be a Calvinist and do that in honesty and integrity. You shouldn't even do that. So it began to be quite obvious that he thought only Calvinists and Calvinists like himself, hyper-Calvinists, were really Christians. Now, you and I aren't near that bad, are we? But we do have our opinion about some other people. The line that we draw is at the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's the gospel. Whether or not you believe that you are justified by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you how quickly a church can sink into factionalism. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" You know people like that, Ben? "I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else." Reading a book because some Christian friends of mine have gone into baptismal regeneration. And it's so interesting to me that the Apostle Paul was so lax and derelict in regard to baptism. If he believed that was the way you saved somebody, he couldn't remember who he'd even baptized, and didn't baptize a bunch of them, and was proud of it. Now, what kind of baptismal regenerationist was Paul? But I digress. Here's the point. He said, "Christ did not send me to baptize." What? "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul wants to uphold the cross. And he says, "Bid the sad divisions cease," as we sing in "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." And then he's got something to say to all the Corinthians and all of us. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Aren't you glad God chooses nobodies? Aren't you glad God saves lowlife and riffraff? Aren't you glad that God saves people who have no social status? And the point is this. We see ourselves so often looking down on other Christians, and God didn't want that to happen to this part of Israel. He wanted all Israel, not only in Joshua, but in the Psalter, and in Nehemiah, and in other places in the Bible, to remember Sihon and Og and his victories over them, and the tribes that were just as much a part of Israel as those west of the Jordan. I remember attending a concert a number of years ago. A wonderful Christian lady was singing, and she was just praising the Lord in song. Her voice was beautiful. And there was a friend of mine, a lady sitting next to me who was very charismatic. And she turned to me and she said, "She's so wonderful. Wonder if she's spirit-filled." See, that would have notched her up a little bit in the lady's eyes if she had known that she was spirit-filled. I wanted to say, who gives a rip? Listen to her. She's praising her God and yours, you know. But we're just prone to factionalism. So, why did this all get mentioned again here in Joshua? Why does it get mentioned in Psalm 135? Why does it get mentioned in Psalm 136? Because God did great things, and he did great things and gave the land to people who were equally of Israel as these people were. I guess all of you got by email that wonderful thing I sent you this week about people in the shopping mall. Brenda Downey sent me that. There's a food court in Canada, and suddenly people began singing the Hallelujah Chorus all around them. And at the very end of it, when they sang the last Hallelujah, they all raised their hands. That's a tip-off. School choirs don't do that. So this was obviously a group of Christians who sing together. I didn't care at that moment if some were Methodists. I didn't care at that moment if some were Arminians. I didn't care at that moment if some went to see movies depicting Jesus. I didn't care about any of that. I thought, what a fine thing that a bunch of Christians made that kind of witness in a shopping mall, in the public marketplace, the same kind of venue that the Apostle Paul preached in. That's the point of the first part of Judges 12. Now, why mention all these kings? Barbara, while you were gone, I held up the NIV to show how the NIV translates Joshua 12 with the columns. Yeah, good. I knew she'd like that. Means I get cake later. The reason for mentioning all the kings and all the list is to vindicate the Lord's faithfulness. What had the Lord promised hundreds of years ago to Abraham? You remember the passage that we started this study with? It's about the providence of God. What has God provided for Abraham and his seed that he promised he would provide? I'll give you the land. He has done it. And in Genesis 15, he says in verse 14, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And the fourth generation, your descendants, will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And he says, on the day that Lord made a covenant with Abram, to your descendants I give this land. And he talks about the land he's going to give. Well, here's what you do. You look at this and you read in verse 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. From Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, that's this valley, the Negev that it mentions is on down here. The desert, the mountain slopes, and the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And you could read this, I think, just legitimately substituting another word for one. You could say, the king of Jericho, check. The king of Ai, near Bethel, check. The king of Jerusalem, check. King of Hebron. All of these places are over here in this area. And you have this wonderful list with this tidy column of numbers that adds up to 31 kings in all. So the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. And Abraham believed, according to Romans 4:21, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Do you believe that what God has promised, he is able to perform? Romans 4:21. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, here is our problem with God. We have the idea so often that he has promised us things that he has not. He has not specifically promised a lot of things that we think he owes us. We think we are entitled to certain blessings that God has given us. But we are not. He has an individual story for each one of us. And so each one of us does not sometimes receive the things that others do, or our lives turn out differently than others' lives. But all of the sure and certain promises of God about salvation, about his presence, about his comfort, about his being with us in trials, all of these things, even the promises about working everything together for the good of those who love him, all these things do come true. And this is where we have to have our faith. That's the faith of Abraham. So the second reason for mentioning all these kings is to vindicate the Lord's faithfulness. To vindicate the Lord's faithfulness. It's not just a matter of saying, well, they gave them all the land of Canaan. No, he specifically helped them overthrow these individual kings. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, down to 31. And then the third and last reason for the chapter, and the second reason for mentioning all these kings, is to provide particular reasons for praise. Let me ask you a nosy question about your Thanksgiving weekend. I'm sure that all of you praised God for all of his blessings. Did you praise him for any specific ones? Did you just say, thank you for everything, good night, Lord, amen? Or did you say, thank you for my home. Thank you for my job. Thank you for bringing me through this trial since last Thanksgiving. Thank you for showing great mercy to me in this event I've just gone through. Thank you that the problem with the car wasn't as bad as I feared. We can get a few more miles out of it. Thank you specifically. That's what this last point is tonight. In other words, we should thank God for every specific thing, and I want you to think about the specific triumphs and victories that he really has given you. The specific triumphs and victories that he really has given you. Because this is a list of victories. And did you know that you have them too? Now, I'm not saying that each one of you is anywhere near perfect, but I am saying that you and I actually have more victories than I believe we do defeats. Because he shows us in the circumstances of our lives that he has enabled us, first of all, to get through some situations. Let me ask you this. Can you think of a situation in your life where you just couldn't ever imagine getting through it? You just couldn't imagine getting through it. It was horrible. And there was no way out. And yet here you are. No, God didn't do presto change-o and turn you into a super Christian. But he gave you grace to meet every need. He gave you grace that was momentary, moment by moment in that situation. He gave you the ability to be gracious and to be loving and to be faithful to him in that situation. Brothers and sisters, that's a victory. That's a victory. As you look back on your life, maybe you've been through some really difficult times, but you did go through them because God was with you. And you look back and you see that situation now lying in the dust. And you know that the Lord was with you. Let me show you just one practical example of how this works. We sang victory in Jesus earlier. And we all know that the ultimate victory that we're going to have is what? At the end of our life on earth, at the resurrection, the last enemy that we have will be destroyed, and that enemy will be death. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, you and I have more victories than we might imagine. Let me show you how it works out. Brenda mentioned sin. Okay, you and I are still under the power of sin. We still have the sin nature. We still do sin. So what I'm telling you certainly doesn't mean that you may not commit a really terrible sin during the remainder of the week that you have to go to the Lord on your knees and repent for. But I do want to tell you this. Sin doesn't reign over your life anymore. And it hasn't since you've been a Christian. Turn with me in closing tonight to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, after Moses has talked about, Paul has talked about the contrast between Adam and Jesus, he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Real quickly, let me tell you what the sentence means. It means that just like Paul did not realize what a sinner he was until he received the commandment, you shall not covet, and he realized that he had all kinds of covetousness and all kinds of secret sin in his heart, then you too have not realized what a bad sinner you have been until God's commandments have been preached to you. And then you have thought, oh no, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, law always increases the trespass. It always increases your guilt. There was a newcomer to our church Sunday who brought his coffee cup into the sanctuary. I shall have to talk to him and increase his trespass. Because that's what will happen after I talk to him. I will say, please don't bring coffee cups into the sanctuary. There's a risk of the coffee spilling and so on. And so please don't. Two things will happen. He will then feel guilt at the very idea of bringing a coffee cup into the sanctuary. And he will want to. He will want to from that point on. Because I've forbidden it. And that will increase all kinds of covetousness in him. So that's the way sin works. But here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, even though law came in to increase the trespass and that made you a worse sinner, he's saying grace abounded all the more. There's enough grace to counteract that sin. And he says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul does from this verse to the end of Romans 6, he compares sin to three kinds of powerful men. And the first one is a king. Sin is a king here. Sin is reigning over you. But he says, his reign has ended over you. It is just like you have escaped from a totalitarian country and come to the United States. It is like you have been released from prison and the despot who imprisons you no longer has any power over you. So he says, you are now, every single one of you tonight, under the reign of grace. So yes, you still sin. Yes, you're still capable of wicked deeds, and yet it is not sin that's going to have dominion over you. It's going to be grace. So here is my point. You have known this kind of victory. You have said, yes, I've sinned, but sin is not the driving force in my life. Yes, I've sinned, but I'm convicted of it and I'm sorry. And I see that God's grace is over me. Then if you go into chapter 6, you'll see that Paul compares sin to a general in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now there's an interesting thing about that Greek word instruments. It can also be translated weapons. So it's a picture of a general, and the general is trying to reign over you, and he's trying to get you to present your eyes and ears and mouth and body parts to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. And why are they weapons? Well, they're weapons in defiance of God, and they're weapons that cause trouble for every other person you know. And then he says, but present yourselves to God as those have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. Saw an old movie the other night. Some of you may have seen it when it came out in 1970. It's called Waterloo with Rod Steiger playing Napoleon. There's a scene where Napoleon escapes from the island of Elba. The king of France sends Marshal Ney with a whole big army to capture Napoleon and his ragtag followers. And Napoleon faces the army that once had been commanded by him. He asks them if they want to kill him because they have their guns pointed at him. But the army remembers him and loves him, and to them he is still the emperor. So they all defect and they present their weapons to him, not against him. Well, in just the same way, General Sin wants us to beat to quarters and snap to, and he wants us to present our bodies to him. But God's given us the victory over General Sin, and now we follow General Grace, and we present our weapons, our bodies, as instruments for righteousness. For sin, Paul says in verse 14, will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So that's the second picture, a general. And then the third picture is an employer or a master. And you know this verse, you have memorized it if you've done any evangelism at all. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's sin as a master who pays wages, and you don't want them. They're death. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death. Here's where I'm going with all this. You have a list of victories. You could write them down in your diary. You could write them down in your journal. You should write them down in your mind. God has helped me overcome this. Not perfectly. There are occasional lapses, but I'm different than I used to be. Because He that began a good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Your list of victories over sin is just as real and just as important as this list of victories over the kings of Canaan. And it was God who has accomplished them both. To Him be honor and glory. Amen.